verse 19 through 5:3a briefly, and then we'll look at our sermon today, which is entitled Faith, the Weapon that Overcomes. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the text says, "We love Him because He first loved us." In other words, God is the first one to love. And apart from God, there is no love. And the fact that He loved us is the motivation for us to love Him. He initiated love toward us, and we ought to initiate love to one another, both spiritually and physically, because He first loved us. And in verse 20, we have perhaps a possible rationalization by a Christian. A Christian might come along and he would say, "Well, maybe I don't love my brother, maybe I hate my brother, but at least I love God." Well, the Bible says that this is not possible. One cannot love someone he cannot see and hate someone he has seen. And here is talking about Christian love. So a Christian can say, "Well, maybe I don't love my brother, but at least I love God." And the Bible says, no, this kind of person, in verse 20, is a liar. So that objection won't stand, or that rationalization won't stand. And the Christian answer is simply to tell them that they're a liar. Verse 21, "And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Indeed, keeping the commandments of God is equivalent to loving God. And when we love God, we love the child born of God. We love our brother also." Chapter 5, verse 1, we might ask, "Well, who is my brother?" In other words, many Christians today, we have more than enough fruit inspectors. They are ready to tell us who is saved and who is not saved. And they say, "Well, this brother over here, there's no way this person could be saved because of his lifestyle. I mean, look at this brother's immorality. Look at his lifestyle. There's no way this person could be a brother, therefore I don't have to love him." The Bible, however, is very opposite to this kind of antagonism toward other people. One is not judged or defined to be a Christian or not a Christian based on his works or his lifestyle. A Christian is defined by one who has believed that Jesus is the Christ. That one is born of God. A Christian is defined by faith and not by lifestyle. To judge someone by lifestyle is to mess up and make a hideous and very anti-God declaration that is meant for God alone. He alone knows the heart of a man. Now, at the end of verse 5, he gives us why we should love those who do believe that Jesus is the Christ. "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." In other words, regardless of your brother's actions, you love him because you love the Father who made him a child. That's the reason we love other Christians. Christians often don't deserve our love, we might say. They may not. But if we really love the Father of that child, then we'll love that child also. And so we don't love someone because of what they do or don't do, but because of who they are, either in Christ or outside of Christ. That's the distinction. And that distinction comes by faith in the Son of God. Now, chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." In other words, if you're loving God, then you're keeping His commandments. And if you're keeping His commandments, you are loving other Christians. It's impossible to love God and not love your fellow Christian. It's impossible. Because loving God is tied up with following the commandments of God. And whenever we follow those, we are by necessity loving our Christian brothers. And in verse 3, the first part, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." He isolates and defines how we love God. And the way we love God is by keeping His commandments given in the New Testament epistles that are declared for the church during this age. They're not referring to the Old Testament law and all of that. And so the way if you want to love God, it's not some emotional experience necessarily. What it is a true knowledge of what the commandments are, followed by true action in following those commandments. In other words, we love in deed and in truth, which is what he told us in chapter 3. Now today, we're going to begin in chapter 3b, or chapter 5, verse 3b. And there's a reason that I stopped in the middle of verse 3. And the reason is because that's the true end of the sentence. in verse 3. It's at the middle. I know you have a colon or something there, but you'll need to make that a period, a stop, so we can move on to the next sentence and understand why it is that His commandments are not burdensome. There is no period at the end of verse 3 after the word burdensome. If you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see a translation that flows so we can understand why it is that His commandments are not burdensome. Because a lot of Christians think, well, golly, I mean, the commandments are burdensome. What are you talking about? They're not burdensome. How can they not be burdensome? How can it not be hard to live the Christian life? Well, when we read it this way, as it is on your insert, and His commandments are not burdensome because whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so we must link. There's a hati clause at the beginning of verse 4, which I know it's translated 4 in your New American Standard, but it should be translated because. He's giving the reason that the Christian life is not a burdensome. And following His commandments are not a burden on us. Now what about this word burden? It's the Greek word barous. And you probably can hear the term, the musical tone, baritone, in that word. A deep sound. Something heavy that is laid upon you. And He says the commandments are not something heavy that's been laid upon you as a Christian. Because He, whatever is born of God, has overcome the world. Verse 4. The reason that the Christian life is not burdensome is simply because whatever, not whoever, but whatever has been born of God has overcome the world. It's interesting that John does not say whoever is born of God, but he uses a neuter here, whatever is born of God. This indicates that there is something inherently world-conquering in the act of being born of God. Something inherent in becoming born again conquers the world. What is it that conquers the world comes next? He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in Christ is what has given us the victory that has overcome the world. In the Bible, faith in Jesus as the Son of God is part of the assault which inflicts defeat on the world. Faith is a part of the assault which inflicts defeat on this world. Each time a person, an individual, has faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the world is inflicted with a serious and permanent defeat. The world in John's writings refers to the world system that is anti-God. That's what he means by world. The world system that is anti-God. Now the question arises as to who presently rules this world system. And according to many scriptures, it is clear that Satan is the one who presently rules this world system. I'll give you some passages to look up in your own time. John 12:31. Acts 26:18, and if you'll look in 1 John 5:19, we'll find here a verse explicitly stating that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. Satan is actively engaged in this world. He is actively engaged in veiling the gospel for those who are perishing. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Or verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking here to the carnal Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds or the mental processes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he even has the power to hide the gospel, to veil it so that it can't be seen by those who are perishing. But when a person is born again, he has been rescued from the domain of darkness, and he has been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. That is, our membership is no longer in this world, but has been transferred to the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that is to come, the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. That is where your membership lies if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've not been put into the kingdom now, but your membership has been transferred to there. That means that you will be in that messianic kingdom. What your role there will be is based on reward status, which he's just finished talking about in chapter 4. Whether you'll be ruling or doing some other task under his ultimate authority is something that will be determined by rewards. Clearly, all these things, this transfer from darkness to light and from the power of God, Satan, to the power of God, takes place through faith. Therefore, the Christian life is not a burden. It's not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome because we already know how to defeat the world system. If you become a believer already, then you already have victory under your belt. The question then is what you're going to do after salvation. So we've already had victory over the world through faith at the moment we believe. To have further victories in the Christian life requires that we follow the same mechanism, living by faith. Faith is the means of victory over the world at salvation and over the schemes of the world during sanctification. Now that you know the weapon of victory in the Christian life, which is faith, now you know how to live the Christian life. Trying hard to live the Christian life and working hard to live the Christian life are not the way of victory. No one can live the Christian life. Hello? Just like you can't save yourself, you can't live the Christian life either. You're saved by faith, and you must live by faith if you have victory over the world and to avoid being burdened by His commandments. Now let's back up to verse 4 and deal with some of the details that are given here, which are included on the inside of your bulletin. He begins by giving us the reason the Christian life is not burdensome. He says it's because whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. Has been born is a perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to a past completed action that has ongoing results. And this participle is passive in voice, meaning that you were acted on. In other words, you didn't overcome the world, or you weren't born again of yourself, but God, He's the one who rebirthed you, who created you new in Christ Jesus. So you're born again at the moment of saving faith with ongoing results, with the ongoing result that you remain in Christ. Do you know what that means? You remain born again. That means there is no such thing as loss of salvation. The perfect tense indicates that you were born again at a point in the past and that those results remain ongoing. That means you cannot lose your salvation. And that's what this verse, this tense, clearly indicates. You did not save yourself, but God saved you. Therefore, the one who has been born of God, he goes on to say, has overcome the world, or overcomes the world system that is anti-God. Now, the verb overcomes is present active indicative. Present, meaning ongoing action in the present, or point action in the present, depending on the context, meaning that we continue to overcome the world after salvation when we live by faith. You will continue to have victory over the world and its system and Satan when you live by faith. It's kind of like this. Let's say you're in a battle. You're on the military, and you're on the battlefield, and you go out. And as you fight, there is a decisive turning point in that battle. Many world battles have been basically defined by a certain moment, something that took place in the battle that turned the tide. And at that point, the victory was all but over. It was certain. It was such a crushing turn that the victory was theirs. At that point, you've won the battle. You have victory. And there's nothing that can change that. But then you start to chase after your opponent. This is one of the ways you can respond at that decisive moment. There's two ways a military could respond. After having the decisive moment, they could pull their troops back and go home. The other thing is they could continue to track down their enemy and slaughter them. Okay? Now, most of you don't think of the Christian life as a very military and domineering and conquering thing, but I tell you, very much is. There is a war going on in this world. We don't war against physical flesh, but we do war against the princes and powers, spiritual forces, according to Ephesians chapter 6. So there's a spiritual battle going on. So what you've got to do is you've got to see your enemy, you've defeated him decisively, but then you've got to turn and run and trample him down and destroy him. That's what the present tense here is saying. Don't just draw out the weapon of faith at that decisive turning point when you were saved and then put your sword back away. Instead, draw your sword at the point of salvation and remain. Keep your sword drawn. Continue to live by faith. Put another way, the present tense here of overcomes indicates that even though you've won the decisive battle at salvation, and you have your opponent, that is Satan in the world, on the hills, you keep going after them, chasing the enemy down one by one and slaughtering them. Now that's the picture of salvation plus sanctification which follows. The battle turns at the moment of your salvation. You have a decisive victory over the world, but then you should proceed by faith to finish off your enemy. You win the battle over Satan and his world system by faith, but then to proceed to crush Satan and to destroy the world system, you must continue to live by faith. Now, verse 4b, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This part of the verse is talking about the once-for-all victory that you experienced at the moment of salvation. We had this victory because we exercised faith. The word overcome here is aorist active. That means past completed action at a point in time. In other words, salvation, you don't get salvation over time, but you receive it at a moment, a point action in time, the moment you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the aorist means. And it's a completed action. Some Christians win this victory, but then they do not live a life by faith. And so they make a huge and permanent dent in the world system by trusting in Christ, but they don't inflict all the damage that they could on this world system because they don't trample down the human viewpoint in their lives. They don't trample down all the temptations and wipe them out and live because they don't live by faith. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This defines who the overcomer is. Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. At the moment you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you became a world conqueror. You had success. Okay? I know success is defined in terms today as how much money you can make or how many wonderful wives you can tackle or whatever. The Bible defines success as believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That is success. If you've done that, you're more successful than Bill Gates or anybody, or any guy in the East who has harems of millions or hundreds of women. You're more successful than any of these people because you have expressed faith in the Son of God. Now, most Christians do not think of Christianity as a victorious, crushing defeat over the world system. But we are the victors of the world. We are the world conquerors, and yet, most of the time, we act as if we're not. We go home from a long day, and we sit in front of the TV and turn passive and live a meager, half-hearted existence. letting the world trample us and run us into a corner. That's what's happened to Christianity in America, is it not? It's been practically all but wiped out of America. We're the ones that are on our heels. How is that, and why is that? Why isn't the secular humanists of America, why aren't they on their heels? Because Christians don't know how to live by faith. They have never learned to live by faith. The only reason this happens is because Christians do not live by faith. They won a decisive victory at salvation, and then they put away the weapon of faith. Being a world conqueror can only continue if you continue to live by faith. John is going to deal with this a little more in verses 12 and 13, but his point now is that the key to salvation is faith, and the key to the Christian life, living the Christian life, is faith. The key is faith. Well, what is faith? We have to define what faith is. If this is the key to victory, better know what it is. Knowing what faith is like knowing your weapon in the military. In the military, you know your weapon because you've been taught about it, the parts that it has, how many parts it has, and you're taught to assemble and disassemble it at a rapid pace, over and over, so that you know your weapon. Now, if we're to know how to be victorious, we also have to know our weapon, and our weapon is faith. So we have to know what that is if we want to know how to use it properly to live by it. There are two basic definitions that the world gives to faith, well, that are given by faith. One is biblical, one is from the world. The biblical definition is this: having confidence to trust someone or something. Having confidence to trust someone or something. Now, confidence to trust God comes from hearing the Word of God. Nobody is going to trust in God apart from the gospel message. Nobody's going to trust God apart from the Word of God. You must hear the Word of God if you're to trust God. Biblical faith is not a leap of faith, as we commonly hear. The term leap of faith was coined by a philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard, and what he meant by faith being a leap of faith is that faith is blind. Faith is blind. You don't have any justification or reasons for believing. You just have to believe blindly. This is not biblical faith. Faith comes by hearing content. There's some content there. And hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, it's rational because God is rational. The message, the content is rational because God is a God of rationality. Now I want to read to you these two stories about these two different types of faith to illustrate the difference. Because many Christians think that Christian or biblical faith is just leaping out there. It's just a leap of faith. One must realize, I'm reading from Francis Schaeffer, one must analyze the word faith and see that it can mean two completely opposite things. Suppose we are climbing in the Alps, and we are very high on the bare rock, and suddenly the fog shuts down. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and that there's no hope. Before morning, we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of this mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, "Suppose I dropped and hit a ledge 10 feet down in the fog. What would happen then?" The guide would say that you might make it till the morning and thus live. So, with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. Suppose, however, after we've worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and heard a voice which said this: "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge, but I have lived on these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning." Now, This is how Francis Schaeffer says he would respond. I would not hang and drop at once, but would ask questions to try to ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal to me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. For example, in the area of the Alps where I live, Avamsay would be such a name. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the sufficient questions. And when I became convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. That is the picture of biblical faith. It's not a leap of faith. And that is the way that we have victory in the Christian life. Now, where are we to hear from this man on another ridge? Who is the man on the other ridge? It's the Word of God. The only way you're going to have faith to live the Christian life is through knowing and hearing the Word of God. Apart from that, you're just hanging and dropping. And that is not biblical faith. And that will not give you victory. Now, when John expresses that the key to the Christian life is faith, he's teaching the same thing that Paul taught. Paul said, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a very important verse, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Many Christians have the idea that they are saved by faith, but then they have to live the Christian life. That is a common idea. In other words, many think that you're saved by faith, yeah, but then we're sanctified by our works. That is a wrong concept. Nobody is sanctified by works. If this is you, then you will obviously think that his commandments are a burden, that they are a heavy weight around your shoulder. But how could you not think that they're burdensome and a heavy weight if you're the one that has to work them? Christian friend, you must understand what sanctification really is and how it works. No one can live the Christian life. And that's why Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So you are saved by faith, and you live this life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. So faith, biblical faith, as we've defined it, is clearly the key. If you're trying to live the Christian life, if you're working it up and you're trying to do it, and you have this idea that you're saved by faith, and then you have to get sanctified by works, then you're in the same predicament Paul was in Romans 7. And I'd like you to encourage you to read Romans chapter 7 if that's the way you've normally thought about the Christian life. And you'll see that Paul struggled. He tried to be sanctified by works. There's no reason for us to go on making that same mistake over and over. But don't stop at Romans chapter 7. Continue to read Romans chapter 8. That should clear you up on this issue. And remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is not a blind thing. You cannot work up faith. To live by faith requires spiritual nourishment. And how are we spiritually nourished? We're spiritually nourished by taking in the Word of God. It's spiritual food, just like physical food, which we're all going to have here in about 30 minutes. If you take in the Word of God, I can promise you that you will grow spiritually. You will grow like you have never grown before if you start taking in the Word of God every day. And you will learn to live by faith, and His commandments will not be a burden to you. Because when we follow the commandments, it's not really us doing it. It's Christ in us who is doing it. When we live by faith, He produces the good works. All good and all good works find their source in our God, and our God indwells us during this dispensation. Now, here I want to interject something just simply because of a community thing that I've observed, and that is, this is very important that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's important that we understand what that means. In the last 3 months, I've had two visits
by a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I suppose that one of them is very vigilant. His name is Eddie, so be ready for Eddie if he comes. The first time he came, I didn't know who he was with, a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, so I took his literature and took it inside, and in the tiniest print possible, I think, that you could make, I found that this was a Jehovah's Witness. And so, of course, I put the material away, and about 2 months later, he came back, because I was positive, just stood on the porch there with him, and okay, see you later, whatever. And he came back, and I would probably guess he's probably going to come by some of your homes soon. So he's pretty smart, and he's pretty intelligent in what they believe. And if you notice, the first thing he's going to say is this when he comes to your door, okay? He's going to say something along the lines of, do you see what's happening out in the world there and all the chaos? And do you know why that is? And, of course, you'll answer yes, because all men are sinners. And they're bent against God. They hate God. That's the reason we have the problems in the world. And he'll go on, and I want to show you some of the things that are very important about our text today and relate to this. One must, to overcome the world, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5 told us that, right? Well, what do they believe about Jesus? Do they believe he's the Son of God? Yes, they do believe. So this is what they believe. Okay, now they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that the Bible means. So I want to tell you what this phrase means at the end of verse 5. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Son in the Bible was the heir of the Father. That means the heir receives all that the Father allotted for him. And what the Father has allotted for the Son is the Messianic Kingdom and all these things. In other words, what Son of God meant in the New Testament was equal of God. There are many sons of God in the Bible. Adam was called the Son of God. The angels are called the sons of God. You are called sons or children of God. But not the unique Son of God. The one that was not created. And they're taking it to mean that he was created. That he was the first creation. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Because he'll take you to this verse too. And he'll say, see, Jesus was the first creation. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1, I believe verse 13. No. 15. And he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And you'll say, see, look, he was the firstborn. He was the first creature that God made. Well, there's several problems with that. Number one, the word there for firstborn is prototokos. And what it means is the first son of a family. Okay? But guess what? In the ancient world, even if a family only had one son, he was still called the prototokos, the firstborn son. So what this means is it doesn't have necessarily to do with being born like from a woman or anything like that. But what it has to do is first place. He has first place among creation. But if, as this Jehovah's Witness said, he was the firstborn of all creation, they go on to say, additionally, he was the creator of everything. He was the first creation of the Father, but then he created the whole heavens and earth that we see here. But that's a problem because look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. Now wait, we'll just stop right there. If all things were created by him, then where did he come from? Did he create himself? And well, all things all of a sudden doesn't mean all things anymore. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Well, does he constitute any of those things? Yes, he does. So he can't be a part of the creation. All things have been created by him and for him. Well, if all things have been created by him and for him, then he's not a creation. He's the creator. He's very God of God. He's very light of light. So, this doesn't fly very much either. But you need to be aware, of okay, that they may say, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't mean the same thing by that that Christians mean. And it's very important, because if someone does not believe that Jesus is God, they cannot be saved. It is impossible for a person to go to heaven unless they believe that Jesus is God. And those, they do not believe, number one, that He was God. Guess what they don't believe? Guess the second thing they don't believe? That He was a human. They don't believe He was a human either. They believe that He's like a third type of being. Now this is very different from Christianity, you see. This is not the same as Christianity. And to say the same words with different meaning has internal consequences. Okay? Eternal consequences. Now you may say, well, why don't we just take him and show him some of the passages that say that Jesus is God? For example, why don't we turn over to John chapter 1? I recommend using their Bible if you're going to do this, because they won't look at your Bible. Okay? Now, they've got their own translators and stuff like that. Now, we would all think, well, let's just go to John 1:1 and this will solve the issue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Incarnation. But the problem with this is at the end of verse 1, guess what? How they translate this? And the Word was a God. A third being, another type. They say He's a mighty God. But He's not the God, they say. He's just a mighty God. Okay? Again, they don't believe that He is God. And they're very against this idea that Jesus is God. I'll show you two passages you can take them to. First is in 1 John 5, interestingly, where I've looked at their translation, and you could show them in their own Bibles that it says that Jesus is God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is an explicit affirmation that Jesus Christ is the true God here in 1 John 5:20, and in the New World Translation it also says this. So there's a passage that you can make him struggle with. Another passage you can take him to is Romans chapter 10. Over the years, I've noticed that their translators have been catching on to what some Christians have been doing on their door, on their front porches. And so they go to all the Christians that show the deity of Christ, and then they switch them up. You know, slick movements and stuff. Romans, but I found a couple that they haven't done this on. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Actually, Paul ends enlightening me to this one. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Kyrios, Lord. Okay, very important. Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The way of salvation, therefore, is believing that Jesus is Lord. Okay? Kyrios. Now look down in verse 13. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, obviously talking about Yahweh in Isaiah 28:16. And look what it says here. For whoever will call upon the name of the Kyrios will be saved. Now who's it talking about here? It's talking about that quotation is about Yahweh God. And the word Kyrios is used to describe Him there. But it's also used of Jesus in verse 9. So how can Jesus be less than God if they're both Kyrios, if they're both Lord? See? So once again, you can throw him this one too. And he said, oh, I'll have to go check out, you know, my resources and look at all this, you know. But you want, if you feel solid enough, or he comes by your house and you brush him off the first time and he comes back, you may want to prepare after he leaves. And you can call me or whatever. And we can go through some of these verses to help establish you, to show them that Jesus is God. Because their souls are deceived. And we need them to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. We'll have to finish here. This is the one, this Jesus, this Son of God, this very God of God, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, there are several questions we have to ask here in verse 6. First of all, what does water and blood refer to? Many commentators have said that this refers to when Jesus was on the cross and the Roman soldier came up and pierced his side and water and blood came out. Well, that's probably not what he was referring to here. If he was, he probably would have put the same word order, but he didn't. He reversed the orders. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, 34, he says, blood and water came from his side. But here he says, he came by water and blood. The best and most ancient interpretation is that water refers to his baptism, and blood refers to his death at the cross. The baptism is the moment that started his formal earthly ministry, and the death was the close of his earthly ministry. So we have the baptism of Jesus and the cross of Jesus being referred to here. Now, since the water refers to Jesus' baptism, we need to understand what happened at Jesus' baptism. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says of this event, the baptism of Christ, "No phase of the life of Christ on earth is more misunderstood than his baptism. It is the most confused thing among Christians. Most Christians think that when we undergo baptism, we're doing that to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Jesus was born under the law, and his law has something to do with the Mosaic law and his priestly ministry. But Christ's baptism has nothing to do with the Christian ritual of water baptism. Christ's water baptism is an absolutely unique event, and it's important that we understand this phase of the life of Christ on earth today. So we can ask two questions, basically. Who baptized Christ? Number one. Who baptized Christ? And number two, why was he baptized? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is one of the recordings of his baptism, his water baptism, and subsequent descending of the Holy Spirit upon him. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, what type of baptism was John doing? It was a baptism of repentance, was it not? Now, why would Jesus Christ have to repent? There's no reason he would have to repent. He's not coming for a baptism of repentance. Verse 14, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have not need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" In other words, I'm the one that needs to repent, not you. "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" So Christ has to fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness is he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of the Mosaic law. He must fulfill the Mosaic law, and his baptism is a part of fulfilling the Mosaic law. Then, verse 15 at the end, "he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So to answer our first question, it's really quite simple. John the Baptist is the one who baptized him. But why John the Baptist? Who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was the son of a priest named Zacharias. And John the Baptist's mother was a descendant of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And so he came from a priestly line. But he was not formally a priest in his day. But God appointed him to be a priest. He was God's self-appointed priest to baptize the Christ. Many of the Jews did not like John baptizing. They sent out some of the Levites and scribes, and they said to ask him, "Who are you that you're baptizing these men? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, John was divinely appointed by God to be the last prophet of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, every king that came on the scene, starting with David, was appointed by someone who announced his coming. In David's case, it was Samuel. Samuel was the one who prepared the way for David to become the king. And every king had their forerunners. So just like in the modern world where we have kings and we have those who make kings, the king makers, the guys in the smoky rooms, you know, and they have all the money. Those people, the king makers, okay, in our world today. So they had those in the ancient world too. And John the Baptist was the one who was to make Christ king. He was to prepare the way for the king to come. He was therefore baptizing those who came to him who would accept the Messiahship of Jesus, that he was the Messiah when he was revealed. They were being baptized because they were proclaiming that they would accept the Messiah as the king when he came. It was at this baptism when he was formally revealed as the Messiah. As the end of verse 17 says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God speaking from heaven designates who he is, the Son, meaning Son. He is very God of God right here at his baptism. But before he was revealed by God as the Messiah, he was water baptized by John the Baptist, these previous verses. And the reason he was being baptized was to be ordained as a priest. Remember, Christ was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Those three offices he held. But he had to be ordained into those offices. And he's being ordained into the office of priest here in this text. Now, what is a priest, anyway? A priest is one who mediates between men and God. He mediates between men and God. Now, a prophet is one who mediates between God and man. God spoke to the prophet told the people what God said. But the priest is the one who the people go to bring their offering, and then the priest takes that to God. Well, Jesus Christ was a priest, and this is his ordination into that office of priest. Now, why was Christ baptized by this priest? If you remember, we just read that John the Baptist didn't want to really baptize Christ at first. He said, "You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you." But Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Clearly, to refer to righteousness or to fulfill it refers to the Mosaic Law. We are not in the dispensation of grace yet here, where we have Christian ritual baptism, but we're in the dispensation of the law. Jesus' baptism was therefore related to the Mosaic Law and its priestly ministry. Under the Mosaic Law, for Christ to be a priest, he had to be 30 years old, number one. And that's noted in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. And it's not by chance that Luke added that in his account of this baptism. He says he was 30 years old just before his baptism. And he had to be ordained into that office by another priest. And that is why God ordained John the Baptist, who is of a priestly line, to be the one who baptized him. Therefore, the purpose of Jesus' baptism was to be ordained into the priestly office so that he could be a mediator for you on the cross by God's appointed priest, John the Baptist. The baptism of Christ is therefore the formal revealing of Israel's Messiah and the ordination of Christ into his messianic office, his priestly office. So you can see that Christ's baptism was a legal matter. He was fulfilling righteousness. Whereas for us, it's a very different thing. It's not a legal matter. We're not formally doing something to fulfill the plan of God in this all this great sacrifice stuff here. So here in 1 John 5:6, he is the one who came by water, means that he's the one who came at that moment and was ordained as a priest of God Most High through water baptism. Interestingly, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And the blood obviously refers to his death. The death of Christ was when he started exercising his priestly ministry on your behalf. A priest is one who mediates between God, or man and God. And Christ was ours on the cross. Therefore, the blood, or the water and the blood, refer to the two focal points of Christ's ministry. His beginning of his ministry and the close of his earthly ministry. Now, why does John add in 1 John 5:6, not by water only, but by water and the blood? Probably because of the false teachers that were coming against John's audience. Many of them followed a teaching called Gnosticism, which basically taught that material was evil and the spirit was good. And they believed that Jesus was just a mere human. Okay? And therefore, that at his baptism, the Spirit, which they identified with Christ, came to dwell on him for his ministry. And then this goes on for 3 or 4 years, however long his ministry was exactly. And then just before the death, this Spirit departed from him. So that it was just a human man who died on the cross for you. And you know what that does to the plan of salvation? It's over. If that's true, there is no salvation for all of us. If he was just another man who died on the cross, then he's no better than you or me dying on the cross. He died for himself. But if he was God, then he could die for every man. And that's what we're teaching. That's what we're teaching. And that's why he adds, and not with the water only, as those false teachers were teaching, but with water and with the blood. In other words, God didn't depart from him. The Spirit didn't depart from him on the cross. And that's why he adds that special little part there. Because if it did, it would ruin the whole plan of salvation. So, verse 7 says that there are three witnesses, therefore. We've looked at all three of these. There's the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And this is important that we have multiple witnesses. In the Old Testament, you had to have two or three witnesses. Just think of it this way. Let's say you wanted to take someone to a court of law. And you're the only one that saw what they did. How good is your testimony going to be? Not very good. It's your word versus his word. But if you have two or three witnesses, then there may be something to this. You have a real case against this person who did whatever. So in the Old Testament, they did the same thing. And in the Mosaic Law, you had to have two or three witnesses in a court of law to get any kind of court action. A single witness would not hold up. So John mentions three witnesses here. The Spirit, or the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Spirit is truth. What is truth? That's the question Pilate asked our Lord. What is truth? Truth is usually defined as something that accords with reality. Something that fits reality. Now, biblically, this is true, but only that's a very limited definition of truth. The Christian notion of truth is actually much more than this. Essentially, Christian defines truth as something that conforms to the mind of God. That is truth. Something that conforms to the mind of God. So, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There are three witnesses that he is the Son of God. His baptism, his death on the cross, those are two events that are witnesses. And then we have a living witness, and that's the Holy Spirit. One must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. That is a very important declaration to make, and that we must continue to make. And don't be fooled by the words that people use. You want to ask them what they mean by that. What do you mean by that? I had to ask this man that. He was very excited to tell me. Oh, we mean he was just a creature. You know, he's this third type of being out there. They're ready to tell you what they believe, but you have to be ready to tell him who he really was. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we have overcome the world through faith. And we thank you that you've given us the commandments and that those commandments are not burdensome because we know how to be victorious over the schemes of the world. We must live by faith. And we know what faith is. Faith is something that comes by hearing. It has content to it. And hearing comes by your word, which is rational. So we just pray, Lord, that you would enable us, give us the ability to study your word, the desire to study your word, that we might learn to live by faith and to be victorious over the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.